Christmas is the original great rescue mission of God Almighty. Let me say it again. Christmas signals for us the great search and rescue mission of God Almighty, because we were lost and oppressed and dead in our sin, and He came to give us life. My simple aim throughout Advent season at City Center is to rap on your heart and say, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus. He's the great treasure of heaven. He's who you need. He's the one you should be seeing. And of course, I've been telling you that Christmas began for me when I was reading in John chapter 1, verse number 18, that no man has ever seen God, but the one at his own right hand, the one and only Son, has revealed him to us. Christmas is the great revelation of God, the invisible God, who, other than the occasional theophany in the Old Testament, was hidden from our view, was finally and fully revealed in Jesus Christ. God became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So Christmas is God's reminder to us that he is still on a great search and rescue mission. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And I can prove all that to you in Colossians chapter 1. Grab your Bibles with me and join me in Colossians chapter 1. I've told you that throughout Advent season, we'll be studying John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Luke 2. I can't wait for it to be revealed to you how magnificent and marvelous and majestic Jesus Christ is before our eyes. So Colossians chapter 1, I'm calling this simply the revelation of God's grace. This is considered by theologians to be the premier text in all of the New Testament that extols Christ as the all-sufficient God who brings everything that we need to know the Father. It would be very hard. It's possible, because many do, and I'll talk about that. It would be very hard for you to read this chapter, this paragraph of this chapter, with an open mind and conclude that Christ is anything except God eternal come in the flesh. Some do, though, in the Christian cults. I'll talk briefly about the Christian cults in a moment. But this passage resounds. It just reverberates with the reminder of what God did for you because of who he is. It's one thing for us to stand amazed at who Jesus is. And if he doesn't amaze you, you don't know him. You don't understand who he is if he doesn't absolutely floor you. It's another thing to understand what he did in grace. This marvelous, majestic, mighty God accomplished in this passage four unbelievable ministries in the heart of his children. Oh, I can't wait to get into it. So let me draw your attention to verse number 13. We're jumping into Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. And I have to remind you, because I mean it with all my heart, the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it in my preaching. Though God has ordained preaching to be a blessed means of people growing in faith, nor what you think about it, because you need to hear what God has to say, not what I have to say. Here's what he says, verse 13, he, that is Christ, listen to this, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, that is, the forgiveness of our sins. Now he explains why Christ is qualified to do that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over over, not from, over all creation or in creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen, the visible and the invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions, presidents, prime ministers, or premiers. I just added that in. Or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, because he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the resurrection. And by the resurrection, he might come to have first place in everything. Just think Philippians chapter 2. Because of what he did, God has highly exalted him, given him name which is above every name. He has first place. That word should just absolutely punch you right in the heart. Who has first place in your heart, you or Jesus? For verse number 19, God was pleased to have all the totality of his divinity dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I want to keep going. Verse 21, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. Watch this now. Here's why he did all that, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. You remember that when you come to the Lord's table. He made you holy, faultless, and blameless, all because of his broken body and shed blood. You need to remember that when we take the Lord's table in a few minutes. Indeed, he goes on to say, you need to stay anchored in this gospel. Don't drift away from it. It's always the challenge of the church to say, stay anchored to Jesus and the gospel. So let me show you, first of all, that Christmas is the revelation of his grace to each one of us. Christmas reveals God's grace to us. There it is. Number one, I can get going. I have to make sure I'm saying it right so that you can write it down. Let me show you what the text says he did for us. Notice it is God's initiative. That's grace. God is the one who acted on our behalf when you couldn't act for your own spiritual good. God initiated it. That's what the Bible calls grace. And there are four things that this text tells us he did for us. The first is he rescued you. He came to deliver you. He came when you were oppressed and in slavery to sin and death and fear and spiritual bondage. He begins, doesn't he, in verse number 13. He simply says he rescued us. That word rescued or delivered isn't used a lot of times in the New Testament, but it is the same word, Greek word sozo, which means to save. This is another way of saying that God saved us. He came to our aid when we were in deep spiritual death. He came as if you were in a deep, dark pit, and he joined you in the pit and lifted you out. But of course, when you use the word rescued or delivered from the way that it's used in the Bible, I suspect that many of you, like me, immediately imagine the great deliverance of the nation of Israel when they were in bondage to Pharaoh. They were being oppressed and beaten. And God said to Moses, we're going to go and deliver my people out of bondage, out of slavery. That's the leading picture of the Bible in what God has done and is doing for us. He rescued us when we were slaves to sin. He came and led us out of the bondage. It's a word that means God has been merciful to us and given us freedom when we could not get it ourselves. I always love the way that it's used in Romans chapter 7. This isn't popular today, and it's literally considered offensive to many. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Wah! This world doesn't lie. Don't you dare call me wretched. That's how the Bible paints us. Paul actually describes his, the Greek words he used is to be walking around with a corpse tied around your neck. That's the graphic image that he uses. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me, deliver me from this body of death? And he answers, of course, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. We are trapped by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and only Christ can come and show us the pathway out of the bondage and give us true spiritual freedom. Church family, you've been rescued, dear ones. You've been set free. Christ has led you out of your deep, dark spiritual bondage. So you should live in liberty, not in bondage. Now notice what he says. What did he rescue us from? A power worse than man could ever imagine. Far greater than the Nazis, far greater than Mussolini, far greater than any torturous human leader ever known to man. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness is the kingdom of Satan. It is the rule of evil, the evil one. Christ marched into the heart of evil and he set you free. He defeated all powers of darkness that had their claws buried deep in your back and said, I will not let him go. Christ set you free. He broke the power of evil in your life. Do you hear what I'm saying, church family? You still battle. You still battle those powers of darkness every day, but you need to remember you've been set free. They have no authority over you. You say you're getting worked up. You betcha I'm getting worked up. My soul is worked up because the enemy tells me every day, get back in your place, shut your mouth, do what I tell you to do. And this passage says, he has rescued. The word domain there actually is the Greek word for authority. The devil has authority over those who have not been cleansed by the blood. He has the ability to make them do what he wants them to do. So it's true, the devil made me do it. The devil makes those who have not been redeemed do what he wants them to do. The Bible says he is their father. And they're going to do what their father commands them to do. But Christ, for us, marched into the devil's territory and says, I have canceled their authority because I'm the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth, and I'm telling you, you get to walk away. That's grace, isn't it? He initiated that great gift of freedom from the authority of the evil one by the work that he did on the cross. The second thing he says, you could read this and figure it out for yourself. It's fun to study it with you. He's rescued us from the authority of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The word transferred there is a compound word. It means to associate with and to move somebody to another location. What a beautiful picture of what Christ did. He came to stand with us and to lead us into another realm, another kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. I'm a New Brunswick boy. I grew up in the Holy Land. The other Holy Land, my dad was a foreman at the Mactaquac Dam that was being built in the Maritimes in Brunswick in the 60s. It was one of the first of Canada's largest water electrical generation dams. I remember going down with my dad in his car down into the deep pit, and my mother was screaming, no, Wendell, no, we'll never get out of here. I remember that as a child sitting in the back seat. But when they built that dam, they had to displace thousands of New Brunswickers in multiple villages because once the dam was built, they were going to flood the St. John Valley with tons and tons of water, and those people would have been killed. So they had to be transferred to another town or village in New Brunswick. That's exactly what Christ did for us. He flooded the gates of hell by his amazing grace, and he said, you're going to live somewhere else. You have a home that I appointed for you that is not in the valley, and that cannot be visited by the evil one. You get to go free, and I have transferred you. Let me remind you what the word means. It means to associate with so that you can move somebody to a new location. That's exactly what Christ did. The Word became flesh. He associated, he walked among us. He tabernacled among us so that he could transfer us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom. Notice what the kingdom's called. You gotta love this. It's the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's the kingdom and realm of Jesus, the great King of all kings. You know that the Bible teaches you're not waiting to enter the kingdom of heaven after you die. You are in the kingdom now. You need to shift your thinking to understand that you live every day under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You're not waiting for the kingdom. You're in it now. But it's not just any kingdom. Hey, I'm thankful to be a Canadian. I'm grateful to have grown up in this kingdom, this realm, this nation, right? A poor boy from the backwaters of New Brunswick had access to public education. They taught me how to read and write and think logically, and I could, it was a great gift to grow up in this country. At a point in my teen years when I was on my own, I applied to the province of New Brunswick for welfare support for an orphan boy, and they gave me $150 a month to pay my bills. I made it by because of the kindness of God's people. I'm grateful for everything this realm of Canada has given to me, but I want you to know that it pales into oblivion compared to the privilege of living in the kingdom of Jesus. Now, notice what he says about this kingdom. It's not just any kingdom. It's marked by love more than anything else. The kingdom of Jesus is primarily inhabited by the heart-stopping love of Almighty God. You're not understanding nor living in the kingdom of Jesus if you are not a receptacle, a receiver of his love, and a giver of his love. How can we claim to be rescued and transferred and redeemed and reconciled and hold bitterness and be angry and touchy and et cetera, with people? We can't. We can't. The primary definition that Paul brings to the kingdom of Jesus, it's the kingdom of God's Son whom he loves, or his love. So he means to say, doesn't he, that the difference in this kingdom, we're not feisty, we don't attack others, we have a different attitude about us, right? And that attitude is we've been smoothed over by the love of God. Love is patient, kind, and all the wonderful things that Paul has to say about it. I'm just emphasizing this because our world, man, you can't go to Costco without taking your life into your own hands. Seriously, they need stop signs and red lights in Costco. I think they need crossing guards and police officers at Costco. I was at the mall the other day. 42 years ago, I put a ring on my wife's finger, and she suffers from rheumatoid arthritis in her hands. Her knuckles have swollen, and she couldn't get a ring off. So we went to have it cut off, and I said to the jeweler, I put it on her finger 42 years ago. I'd like to cut it off now. I took her to buy a new ring, have her diamond resized. When we were leaving, there's a cop standing, Aaron Mills, right over here. There's a cop standing there, and I asked him what he was doing. I realized what he was doing. He was there because of the smash-and-grab crime. I said to him, Officer, what can you do about it? I won't tell you his answer. I said, I hope it doesn't happen when I'm here because I'd go nuts. That's not a polite thing. That's not the kingdom of love, is it? I don't necessarily think kingdom of love is saying, here, have all the diamonds you want, walk away. Anyway, that's way off on a tangent. That's way off on a tangent. What I mean is, it's a rough and tumble, violent world, but not in the kingdom of God. When you come to this church house, you should sense the peace of God that passes understanding. You should meet people whose hearts are not full of judgment, but love and care for you. Because we're in a kingdom marked by God's amazing love. See, God initiated rescuing us and transferring us into a brand new kingdom. And then in verse number 14, the third thing he says, he's rescued us, transferred us, and he's redeemed us. Always been one of my favorite words. I'm not exactly sure why the word redeemed. It's built on a remembrance from the Old Testament of men and women who lived in slavery, and then somebody had a heart of compassion, and they'd go and pay the full price so that this person in slavery could go free. It's different than rescuing, but it's a similar idea. Christ has redeemed you from the curse of the law, Paul said to us. He paid the full price. It was used in the context of slavery and in huge indebtedness. Somebody could go and pay your debt for you so that you were released from the power of that debt. That's how Paul thinks about the forgiveness of your sins. Think about how strong of a presence your sin has had in your life. And God's posture toward it is, I've forgiven it. And I've forgiven it based on the death of Christ and the blood of Christ. He talks about that a bit more in the passage, and hopefully I'll keep on track and get there. But he paid the full penalty, full debt of my sin. Maybe why I love that word is because by my 16th year of life, I knew full well that I was in an out-and-out, full-blown bondage to the devil. I ain't proud of this, but I participated in even extolling him. I won't say any more than that. He owned me. I was his slave. I lived in paralyzing, abject fear. When I turned out my light at night, I knew I was under great, real, present, existential threat from the devil. And this word says, that was paid in full. He has no more authority. You have been released. All of your darkest moments in your worst behavior, motivated by anger toward God, has been paid in full. It doesn't exist anymore. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed your sin from you. You shouldn't be thinking about it anymore. When the devil comes to remind you, you need to simply say, redeemed, redeemed. When he reminds you about that affair that you have repented of and confessed, and he wants to badger you, you say, redeemed, redeemed. When you recall that abortion where you took the life of an unborn child and your conscience is deeply oppressed to this day, but you've confessed it to God, you brought it to the Lord, you know what you say when the devil brings that to your remembrance? Redeemed, redeemed. Maybe like me, you remember those dark moments of getting into hell on earth. The devil comes to torture you, right? He does that. He's the accuser of the brethren. He knows your sin better than you know. He's got a list of it. And when he comes, you say, it's redeemed, dumb devil. It's redeemed. Get away from me. That's what Paul is saying. Our redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. I'll move on to the fourth act of grace in this text. He rescued you. He transferred you. He's redeemed you. And thank God he's reconciled you. It's in two different paragraphs in this passage. It's down in from verse 20 to verse 20 to 23. Just notice how he talks about it there. He talks about reconciliation in two ways. The first, and I don't quite understand this, so let me just briefly explain it and then leave you to think about it. The first is that he has reconciled all things to himself. What I think that means is that our sin disrupted God's plan, not just in relationship, but in the cosmos. The planet itself is in a state of disarray and confusion and disruption, and Christ, by his work at the cross, has redeemed all. He has reconciled all of that. So I picture it as God resetting the clock back to paradise. That's what he did. So his blood is not just powerful to forgive sins, it is powerful to reset the cosmic clock of the universe. How cool is that? this chaos in the world, right? The hurricanes and storms and earthquakes that are shaking this planet will all of a sudden stop one day because of the power of Christ's blood. But that's not the great part of reconciliation. The great part of reconciliation is the personal side. You who were alienated, Paul describes what we were like. We were alienated and hostile in our minds. You have any questions about that? Just watch your actions. Your actions speak louder than your words. See, we're redefining sin and brokenness and anxiety, depression in today's world. Instead of saying it's all coming from the fact that in our minds we are alienated and hostile toward God, we're ticked at the Almighty. We're angry at God and we want to be our own lords. And we're going to master our lives the way we want to master them. That's what's happening by and large. Now, don't you misunderstand me. I believe there's a very wonderful place for Christian counseling for those who are struggling with anxiety, depression, and other mental health illnesses. But behind much of it, are you listening to me, church family? Behind much of it is the posture we have taken to rule God out. Why do you think the world is falling apart socially, emotionally, morally, psychologically? Because we've ruled God out. We are alienated and hostile in our minds. How do you know that? Well, just watch you. Just listen to you and watch you. Paul said, but now he has reconciled you. So the word reconciliation is one of my favorite words. You can imagine why it's one of my favorite words as a pastor, because I'm supposed to be focused on maturing the sheep, maturing the people of God. And you can't be a disciple and be mature unless you know how to reconcile broken relationships. Reconciliation is a biblical word that speaks of a disruption in relationship, and that relationship has been restored. Our relationship with God was disrupted. He has restored it through Christ. So now Christ can say, you're my friends. You're my friends. You're not just my children and my disciples and my servants. We're friends. We're on the same team. We're working from the same vantage point. We love each other. That's reconciliation. It means to bring healing to a disrupted relationship. And that comes, of course, through Christ. I wish I had more time, but that cursed clock keeps ticking away. So this passage is breathtaking because, number one, it reveals God's grace. Number two, Christmas is the revelation of the supremacy of Christ. It lifts up Jesus in this passage, perhaps more than any other passage in the New Testament. Unless you bring a false reading into this passage, you can only come to the conclusion that he is fully God, sovereign Lord, the image of God, and the creator and sustainer of all things. So let me just pick out a couple, maybe two or three, to show you. I have to start in verse number 15. He's the image of the invisible God. My dad was killed when I was five, between my fifth and sixth birthday. I don't have a lot of memories of him, but it would always bring me immense pleasure when I was growing up as a young man, when people would say, you look just like your dad, Derek. You act just like I can see your dad in you. Man, it would set me right off into the heavenlies because I wanted a dad, right? I missed him. That night is etched in my mind, the chaos that broke out in my family that night, and it didn't start for the next 10 years. But you could never say, if you've seen me, you've seen Wendell Bartlett. You can never say that. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father, because he is God. He is God who came in the flesh. Paul said, he begins by saying, take a look at Jesus, and you have opportunity to understand who God is. The Christian cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the like, take the next phrase to say, see, Jesus was a created being. God created him and gave him the highest place and maybe even deposited divinity in him, but he was not God who existed in eternity with the Father. But that's from a misreading of those words. The word firstborn there does not mean first in terms of time, but first in rank. God, because of what Jesus did through his incarnation, his work on the cross, and his resurrection, has given Jesus the highest place, the highest honor, the first place over all things, because he came in humility and grace to redeem us. So he is the image of the invisible God. We talked about this last week, so I won't touch on it, but this text very boldly says he created all things, and everything holds together by the power of his hand. I just think that is amazing. Then he goes on in verse number, watch this, in verse number 17. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. Paul is emphasizing that Jesus, you listen to me, church family? I've counted four people who are asleep. I could call your name if you'd like. That's why I call names on a Sunday morning, by the way. No, I'm kidding. You know what Paul is simply telling us about Jesus? He rules over all of it. So get your mind and heart around that this morning. Think about what's happening in various regions of the world with either peace or complete chaos. You can't help but be brokenhearted if you're a human being and you have any compassion at all. You have to look at those children and babies and mothers and people who are dying from bombs in Ukraine. You have to look at the absolute catastrophic mess in the Middle East, in multiple of the countries, living under the fear of terrorism and death from war, and wonder, where is God? This text tells us where God is. Jesus is ruling over it all, intending out of man's mess and our sin, he's going to bring glory to the Father. He's Lord of all things. I'm laboring this, church family, because I need you to feel this. I need you to make the personal application. When things disintegrate in your life, and if you haven't yet, they haven't yet, they will. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news or the prophet of doom, but trust me, if you live long enough on this planet, bad things are going to happen. And in that moment, you need to be convinced. You meant it for evil, devil, but God planned it for good. My Lord can redeem suffering. The world knows nothing of redemptive suffering. We know that every strike at our soul, God, by his grace, can stitch it up from the deep confidence that he is in control of all things, working it out in a scale that our minds cannot conceive, but he is working it out. He is working it out. I was desperately hoping for an amen, and I didn't get it. I'll finish just by mentioning this. There's so much more in here. But it's a good place to stop in verse 18. He's also the boss of the church. He's also the boss of the church. He's head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so they might have first place in everything. What an incredible reminder to we who are Christians this morning. Let me remind you that we are a Baptist church, though we don't carry that name in all of our publications. We are incorporated and stitched together by our common Baptist heritage. That means different things in different places. But I'm saying that to say our 12th article of our doctrinal statement, which is common among Baptist churches, we believe in the complete separation of church and state. We deeply and vehemently oppose state churches. We believe you cannot legislate righteousness, that righteousness that can only come by the work of the new birth and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it means in part that the Canadian government has no business in this building. And we have no business telling the world that they have to follow our ethics and morals. We can only preach Christ in hopes that they can be renewed by grace. So we believe in the separation of church and state, which means simply this. We believe that the way we exist and operate and behave is completely unique because our CEO, our boss, our Lord is Jesus Christ himself. We do as he commands in the teaching of his word. We live under different ethics, different morals, different standards. That's why the world is so scandalized and shocked when the church ends up not behaving any differently than the world. But I just simply remind people the church is not perfect as God is perfect. But we are called, Jesus said in Matthew 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We will keep holding ourselves to the high standard of Jesus Christ as our Lord. There's so much more in this passage. I wish that I could deal with it. But let me conclude by simply reminding you that the church at Colossae was struggling with some heresy that was seeping into the church. And Paul simply came to say to them, Christ is the only answer for you, and he's always the answer for you. That's Paul's message in the book of Colossians. He lifts Christ up to the highest place of honor and worship so that we might realize the answer for us in whatever our fear, perplexity, or danger, or trouble is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is your answer. You need him. Yield your life. Surrender your life to him. Now, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would prepare the hearts of your people for this sacred feast, this hallowed meal that we're about to share together. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.